I am in Acts chapter 9, if you would like to follow along in your copy of God's Word. Because we're coming up to this block party, we're going to call it, I wanted to talk about the five steps of conversion. Conversion's not a word that is used very often anymore. People talk about other things, they use other words. It just means changing from one thing to another. When you convert something, you convert water into ice, you make it really cold, right? And it converts it into ice. So that's really what we're kind of looking at here. Chapter 9 of the book of Acts is maybe one of the more famous chapters in the book of Acts, because it's talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It may be, some of the guys I read this last few weeks said that it might be the most important event in the church since Pentecost. And that's very possible since, of course, Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote so much of the New Testament and was such a powerful teacher. And Luke certainly seems to think that it's an important event because he records it three times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and then chapter 26. Now, 22 and 26, he's recording what Paul is saying. Paul's giving the story. And so it follows the same thing. But chapter 9 is sort of a Luke saying, this is what happened. And he's giving the story as it happened. Every Christian has experienced a conversion like Saul of Tarsus. It may not be quite as dramatic, but you've gone from enemy of God to passionate servant of God through Christ. So again, it may not have been as outwardly dramatic as it was for Paul, as we'll talk about here this morning, but inwardly the same things were happening. And I found five basic steps. We'll talk about that. Again, our text is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 22. For most of you, this story's not new. You've heard it, I'm sure, a bunch of times. And I'm just going to say this right out up front, though, that every time I read the story or hear somebody talk about it, it just stirs my heart thinking about the way God took this horrible, terrible enemy of God. Paul himself said he was the chief of sinners, right? And took that man and turned him into this passionate, Christ-loving, Christ-teaching individual who just set the world on fire, the Roman Empire on fire, basically, with his preaching. And so I love what God did. I just love that. And I think that it's something that, you know, might encourage us when we get to heaven to look him up. Don't you think? We're going to look up Paul? If we can get to him, I'm sure there's going to be a long line. Anyway, that's just one of my things. I think his passion and preaching were really critical for the early church, but I think it's just as critical for us today in the church. And so as we review this story of his conversion, let's consider the five steps. I'm calling them the five steps of conversion. You know me, I don't normally do lists, but this is one that just kind of fits. So first of all, again, Saul was an enemy of God. Read with me the first two verses of chapter 9 here. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and so he went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, and if your Bible has it capitalized, that's good, because that's what they were called in the beginning, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he wants a letter so he can go and arrest them. All non-believers, and don't be upset about this, but all non-believers are enemies of God. Okay? If they don't believe in Jesus Christ, then they basically have told God that he's lying. And so they are an enemy. I get that from Matthew 12:30, when Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. If you're not with Jesus, then you're against him. Saul was a fire-breathing enemy of the people of the way, that is, the followers of Christ. He was determined to wipe out this new teaching, and part of it was, we can blame it on Stephen. Remember him? the guy that got stoned for telling the truth and preaching. Saul found this to be a real offensive thing about his Jewish beliefs and Jewish culture. He was really upset about this. If you remember, he was there. He was the guy that guarded the coats. That's what it says. And so he was there when that happened. He heard Stephen preach, and it apparently didn't sink in. It didn't affect him. It just made him mad more than anything else. Because here's the thing. If Stephen was right, then the law, capital L, law, the law of God then was in danger. And Saul could see his world was upside down, that he had been wrong all these years. And so, zealous as he was, as a follower of God's law, he went on persecuting the church. His hatred for the church was so great that he then goes to the high priest and asks for these letters so that he could go to Damascus and allow him to arrest any there who belonged to the way. Now, this suggests, by the way, that Christianity had spread rapidly despite the persecution. Now, some Christian sociologists today say that it probably spread rapidly because of the persecution. I know I hate to say it that way, but we've discovered that in countries where the church is persecuted so strongly, it's the fastest growing in the world. Okay? Places like China, Myanmar, North Korea. You may not realize it, but there's a Christian church there that is very strong and growing and scaring the governments crazy. I mean, it's making them crazy. They don't know what to do. So stepping up their persecution, and it's not happening. Damascus was not under the control of Judea, Galilee, or the Decapolis, but the political realities of the time gave Saul what he wanted. The priests were able to do that. They gave him the letter and the authority that he wanted. Now, I want to say this up front, is that Saul knew the law, and as a Pharisee, he knew the law well, and he wanted to serve God passionately. There's no question about that, and thought that he was. He thought that he was doing that. He was educated in both Jewish and Greek culture. He was educated in the Jewish religion, and he also happened to be a citizen of the Roman Empire, which was a good thing when he got in trouble. And he was also capable in a secular trade. He was a tent maker, as you might remember. And finally, he had this God-given zeal. He had leadership qualities because he was a, you know, in-your-face kind of guy. And he also had theological insight. He understood the law, and I think that that's why the change that happened was so dramatic, and I think that was the only way that Christ could reach him. He hadn't listened to Stephen. He hadn't listened to people of the way. Can you imagine arresting someone who believes in Jesus Christ and having to haul them from Damascus all the way back to Jerusalem? Now, in your mind's eye, I think Albuquerque to Farmington. What do you think those people talked about? The weather? The local sports scene? No, they talked about Jesus. You know they did. And you know that they probably tried to convince him, Saul, you're making a mistake. You need to listen to what we're telling you. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one you've been waiting for. He's the one you've been calling for. Okay. It didn't seem to matter. I'll tell you what, we probably know people like this, don't we? We probably know some people who have great talent, great knowledge, have great abilities, and we kind of believe in our own hearts, we believe that person would be a real asset to the kingdom of God. And we keep wondering, what's going on? But this person we know that we're talking about here knows they refuse to believe in God, in Jesus Christ. They sometimes don't even believe in God. They just don't even accept that there is a God. I know several like that. This person continues to be an enemy of God. Now, I believe, this is just my belief, I'm just going to put this out there, that the Bible teaches that babies are safe in God's grace. Not saved, that's a different word, that's a Baptist word, safe. But I believe that as we grow older, we are faced with a decision And until we accept, unless and until we accept the gospel and repent of our sins, we are an enemy of God. So that's the first step. Second step is Jesus made himself known. Read with me as I read verses 3 through 7. As he traveled, Saul traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Now, that sounds like lightning, doesn't it? Coming from heaven, flashed. It's a little more than that, as you'll see. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. That's got to be kind of scary, don't you think? Jesus appeared, I think, in this dramatic fashion to Saul. Let me see. I think there's another section to 7, isn't there? Nope, that's the end of it. All right, we'll stop there. I think that Jesus did this. A blinding light, and then a face plant on the ground, okay? That's where he wasn't knocked backwards. He was forward because he was on his knees, I'm sure. And there he is. The glory of Christ is made known, and what's crazy is that those around him, they couldn't see anything. They didn't see anything, but they could hear the voice is what it says. It says they usually... When Christ makes his glory known, usually according to the Bible, what we see is that people can't see anything else. All they see is him. You remember the transfiguration, the disciples, that's all they could see. They could only see Jesus. They didn't see anything else around them. Now Saul, and we get to use the word literally this time, as it really is, he was blinded by the light of the world. He could not see. Now he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus, and now we can say he saw him. He saw the light, basically. Dr. Luke doesn't write this explicitly, but that light from heaven is a pretty good indication. And it was, I think, fundamental to Saul's salvation and apostleship that he had to see the risen Lord. I think he had to see him. Now the question that Jesus asked was important. Why are you persecuting me? Because it shows the union of Christ with his church. Notice he didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" This was his first hint, Saul's first hint of this kind of mysterious union between Christ and his church. And I think that Saul would later on would take that and teach that. That's part of where we begin to learn about the church as the body of Christ. Now, the Lord commanded Saul to go on into the city where he would be told what he must do. And if you look at the accounts of Acts 9 and Acts 22, we begin to realize that the men with Saul could hear the sound of the voice of Jesus, but they couldn't understand what was being said. But I have no doubt that they realized and recognized that Saul was blind. He couldn't do it on his own. He needed some help. The Lord clearly had made himself known to Saul, despite Saul being an enemy of God. Now that's important because every non-believer, we say, is an enemy of God, and yet Christ will make himself known. That's the second step. He makes himself known. At some point, the gospel message must have finally sunk in and grabbed our attention. I think that every Christian at some point is a little shocked to find out, not only am I a sinner, but I'm also an enemy of God. And his mercy is the only reason I'm still here and the only reason I have any hope of salvation at all. Saul was told that he was persecuting Jesus, but he was thinking, I'm only attacking the church. The church is Jesus, right? It's the body of Christ. This made him an enemy of God. Many of you were in a similar situation. fighting against the church, fighting against your family, fighting against Christians, refusing to have anything to do with it. I mean, that's where we were before the Lord made himself known to you so clearly. I know that's where I was for a while. So what is that gospel message that we're supposed to share and be sure that people hear? Well, the best and clearest presentation is John 3:16. I mean, I know it sounds so, you know, wait a minute, we've heard that so many times. I don't care. It's the clearest presentation. For God so loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him, what does it say? Will not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. That's an incredible statement. And that's the words of Jesus. He's telling Nicodemus, Jesus Christ is the Savior we all need. Every one of us and everyone we know. So that's the second one. Jesus makes himself known. The third step, the Lord allows time to consider this new information. Take a look at verses 8 and 9, would you, in chapter 9 of Acts. Verse 8 says, Saul got up from the ground. And remember, he's still out on the road here. Got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. I'll be honest with you, most of the time when it talks about fasting, it's usually a refraining from food. It doesn't mean that you can't have water, and because from a health standpoint, it's probably not good to go a long time without water. But I think Saul was so overwhelmed and so overcome, and this is Eddie theology here, by the way, this is just me. Because it doesn't really say, other than it says he was praying, but later it says that. But he's been reduced from being this fire-breathing crazy man trying to arrest and kill Christians to being a weakened blind man that he has to be led by the hand just to leave a road and get into town. And I believe that he spent those 3 days in this very helpless, unable-to-see state. He didn't eat or drink because I think he was spending that whole time praying. And as a Pharisee and as a student of God's word, the Old Testament, remember, that's all they had at the time, he was thinking back to all that he knew from God's word. And for 3 days, all he did was think about that and put that together with all that he had heard from the people of the way, I'm sure of it, and from Stephen as he was being stoned, before he was stoned. He put all that together, trying to put it together and try to understand it. And he was probably praying for God to give him back his sight if it was impossible. And he was also waiting for what the Lord said, I'm going to tell you what you must do. He hadn't told him yet, and he's waiting for this promised message. Now, most of us, when we went through our salvation experience, as we like to call it these days, when you came to the realization that Jesus Christ was Lord and Savior and ought to be Lord and Savior of your life, you may have only had a few minutes to consider it. Maybe it was during an invitation in church. Maybe it was at a revival, or maybe it was at a crusade, or maybe it was a time when someone was talking to you and they gave you a few minutes to consider this new information. And so you felt like you only had a few minutes. Others of us, by the way, me included, had a day or so to consider what Jesus had finally made clear. Finally it made sense. Finally it reached in and grabbed me. And we realize that the gospel message is about loving the one who has loved us from the very beginning. I'm not talking about the beginning of my life. I'm talking about the beginning of time. Before I was ever considered, God knew who I was. He already knew what the plan was for me and for you as well. He already knew that. Now, thinking about this and our thinking and our praying and our wondering about this incredible new information, this incredible news, this good news we call it, that's not enough. We have to decide whether to accept that message and accept the messenger. the messenger being Jesus, not the one who brought it to you, although they are a messenger, yes, but Jesus is the messenger. He's the only one that can save you. The Holy Spirit is the only one that will convict you of your sin. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can actually convert you. And so you have to decide, do I accept that message? Do I accept that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world? So I wonder how long Saul would have continued to fast and pray if God hadn't cut that short by sending Ananias. I've often wondered that. That's just one of those crazy questions that comes into my mind is, how long would he have waited? Maybe until he was too weak to really even stand up. Maybe then somebody would have made him eat. But you understand what I'm saying is that we have a moment. We have time to consider it. And so when you're talking to someone, you have to remember they need time to consider. Especially if it's like a thunderclap where it's for the first time they realize, whoa, what you're saying really rings true, and they need time to think that through, to consider it. The fourth step, once you've accepted the gospel message, it means repenting of your sins. That just means turning, changing directions, turn your back on your sins and turning to Christ, turning to God. Confessing that he is Savior and Lord. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, Romans says. And then believing in him. Let's take a look at verses 10, and I'm going to read down to verse 19, but just the first part of verse 19. There's a reason. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord, he replied. Get up and go to the street called Straight, the Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Now, you know Ananias is familiar with who Saul is. Saul was infamous by this time and scary infamous to Christians. Okay, verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to be blasphemous here, but I just suspect that that's a really mild response to what was really going on in the heart of Ananias. I'm sure he was, Lord, I've heard a lot about this. Inside he's going, are you crazy? Do you know what he's doing to Christians? I'm sure he does, but I mean, do you realize? Okay, verse 14. And he has authority here in Damascus from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Now, I know the Lord knows this, and I'm sure Ananias was aware that he probably understood that the Lord knew this, but it was like up here he knows this, but down here he was not quite getting it, okay? Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. Ananias, put your fears away. I got this. Verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him, on Saul, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road you were traveling has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And we'll look at the latter part of verse 19 here in a few moments. This is I think that it's interesting to me that Saul, I believe, confessed, repented, he believed. I think when Ananias came and said to him that we're not given the whole thing. Again, I'm not trying to be blasphemous here, but sometimes the Bible writers, sometimes like Luke in this case, leaves out the entire conversation. Either he didn't know it or it just really wasn't that important. But I think the idea that Saul didn't repent and confess, I suspect he wouldn't have been baptized. That's just my understanding and my belief. Ananias came with an understanding that he is supposed to lay hands on Saul. And when he did, the scales fell away. Saul could see. And you can imagine Saul's joy. Can you just imagine for a moment his joy, his excitement? And it says, and he was baptized. I think there was something in between there. There was a time of conversation probably between the two of them so that Ananias would make sure that Saul understood what had just happened. It was more than just, you know, God making you blind, and that's all it was. God directed a reluctant Ananias to go to Saul. Ananias had the privilege of being the first person to call Saul a brother, Brother Saul. And after laying hands on him, I think this new convert was immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. He was baptized. He ate, it says, and he regained his strength. Now, I want to talk real quick. There's some things in this section that are kind of important to us. Saul's birthplace, Tarsus, is first named here. This is the first time we hear where he's from. And that becomes important later, of course. And also, believers are called saints for the first time in the scripture in verse 13. It's the first time we see that reference. The church is made up of what we call set apart ones. That's what that word hagios, which means holy or pure. So set apart, that's what holy is, set apart. And so thus the word saints. Now Ananias, again, like I said, he knew of Saul's reputation. He was pretty well understandably reluctant. God was pretty insistent that he go to Saul and provide this instruction as directed. And then Ananias disappears. We don't see anything else. We don't read anything else about him in the rest of Scripture. Is he a guy you want to meet? You want to meet Ananias? I do. Because, see, this is what happens. The Lord gives reluctant saints scary directions sometimes. He tells us to go do stuff that we say, what? Lord, can we just talk about that for a moment? I know you know everything and you understand how it's all going to come out, but I don't, and this is scary. Is that not right? Or am I the only one? Because he's given me some scary stuff. Saul was to become, of course, Paul, the apostle, to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. And so he was also going to be talking to kings like Felix and Herod Agrippa II and Festus. And he may even have had a chance to preach before Emperor Nero. So he was going to be facing some pretty scary people that had, they actually had the authority of life and death over his physical life. And he was going to need, he was going to need the courage of God behind him. He was going to need the strength of God behind him. He needed to know that he had to go do this. And Ananias got the job of going to introduce and talk to him about that, I think. That's what I kind of suspect. Paul also got to minister to the people of Israel, as you know. Now, all of us have to decide whether to accept the gospel message. And some of us needed a bigger push from the Lord to get it right than others, okay? Some of us, it took a few years. Some of us got it when we were early, when we were young. Praise God. Saul believed and was baptized. Now, I'm gonna do a plug here. We're Baptists, and so I'm just going to do that. Every believer in Christ, I believe, ought to be baptized. That's just, I believe that's scriptural. And the reason is because, see, private confession is a good thing. Public confession is even better. And that's what baptism is. It's a public confession of what has happened inside. Believing in Jesus Christ is good. Obeying him in baptism is even better, okay? Because it demonstrates your belief to others. It's your first time to preach the gospel. Usually. okay, I had something, but I'm going to leave it. Finally, last step. Behavior immediately begins changing. A lot of you don't believe that, but immediately your behavior begins to change. And one of the things that happens, that includes looking for opportunities to proclaim this good news, to preach this good news of Jesus Christ with anyone. I mean, you're ready to tell everyone, your kids, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. After a while, they're going the other way because they don't want to hear it anymore. They're tired of hearing it, and you just keep thinking, if you would just believe that, I'd quit telling you. But obviously, you need to hear it because you haven't given up yet. And so you just there's this desire inside us, and that's part of the change. Because remember, we were enemies of God, and now he's converted us into passionate believers in Christ. Let's read verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, the second half here. And it says, Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. So he got saved there, basically, on the road, right? And he's hot to preach now. Remember, he came in hot anyway. Now his whole direction is, I still need to preach. I still have stuff I need to say, but I got something else I want to tell you about. Verse 20 says, immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. He's the Messiah you've been waiting for. And of course, they were so excited to hear that, right? Verse 21 says, all who heard him were astounded and said, isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests? I mean, isn't this that guy? Verse 22, but Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. I told you he had theological insight. And those 3 days of intense prayer and fasting and just all he had, he couldn't see, so he had nothing else to do. He couldn't watch TV or anything, no movies to watch, no DVDs, didn't have a radio. He just prayed and considered all the things he knew. He'd already put this all together. He was ready to explode when he got into the synagogues. Better answer that. It could be God. All Christians are still in the process of transformation into the likeness of Christ. That's the good news. See, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen by you just sitting, you know, in the pews and doing nothing. No offense. I know you got to sit in the pews right now. But it doesn't happen to just go home and sit in front of the TV and do nothing. You're not going to see much transformation into the likeness of Christ. It requires some work. It happens, first of all, getting into his word, reading it. You say, well, I can't study it. I don't know what I'm studying. Well, then get a commentary. Get one of the Sunday school books. Find out what the Sunday schools are teaching and join in with them and start learning in that way. But get in here and read it. And you pray, Lord, I don't understand the words that you've written down. Help me to understand it. There's some delightful stuff. There's some scary stuff. There's some wild stuff. You like war stories? We got it. You like love stories? We got that. You like romance? We got that. We have, God put together 66 books written over a long period of time with one theme, and that's all about him and all about Jesus, and everything you could ever want to know is right here, folks. The second thing you have to do once you've begun doing this is to get out there and serve him. You say, well, how do I serve him? Well, then look around for opportunities. One way is to tell somebody about Christ, but another way is to get involved in your church. Now, most of you are. I'm not picking on you. I'm saying that this is what we have to express to people and let them know. Saul was as passionate for Christ at first as he was passionate against Christ before. And the more he preached and testified, the stronger he became, because the more confident he became in what he was teaching, I believe. And the Jews, it says, were astounded at the change in him. Now, over time, he learned to control his passion somewhat. He learned to keep it under some kind of control, which allowed him to speak clearly and to lead many hundreds and probably thousands to Jesus Christ. So we ought to have a passion for Christ, the one who saved us. The more we serve him, the more we'll begin to look like him. That's a hallelujah, I hope. Saul traveled from passionate enemy of Christ to passionate believer and servant of Christ, and every believer travels a very similar road. Again, may not be that dramatic, but it is a similar, very similar road. We start out as enemies of God, rejecting the gospel. I know you know people like that, refusing to believe God's word about their condition and need for salvation. I know all kinds of people like that. They hear the gospel of Jesus, maybe because you're the one that told them. But you're not the only one. The SBC has an organization in there called Lifeway, and they do some research, and their research has determined that it takes approximately 17 times to hear the gospel before a person actually accepts it and reacts to it. Average. Some of us need 5,000, some of us only need one. Okay? But the average is 17. So just think about that. If you've only told your friend or your son or your daughter, your grandchildren, your neighbors, you've only told them once or twice, you got 15 more times to go. Okay? You say, well, I've already told them 20 times. Tell them 20 more. They need to hear it. It's okay. Consider the message. They need to have time to consider that message, trying to decide. And so our prayer is that God will draw them to himself, because only he can. You understand that? You can't save anybody. I know when I was first saved that I actually had the understanding that my job was to go and drag those people to Christ. They had to accept him, and they had to do it today. And if they didn't, then I must have been a failure. And I had a wise deacon who was deacon and my Sunday school teacher at the time, and he said, brother, you need to chill for a moment and understand you are not the Holy Spirit. You can't save anybody. God works through you, but he's still God. It's still his responsibility. That changed my life another day, because now it made it so that I understood, yes, I still want to talk about Jesus. I still want to talk about God, but now I know that I'm going to use his words and let him change lives, okay? The next thing is, we have to make sure that people can accept the gospel and believe in Jesus. And then, if so, then it's time for baptism. We want to encourage them to come and publicly declare what has happened inside, what's happened privately. Baptism generally is in a church. That's just my belief. But can I be honest with you? There's nothing in the scripture that says that it has to be by somebody special. Okay, I know I'm going to get in trouble. I was told that baptism is an ordinance, and most preachers are ordained. I got to be ordained a while back, and they said that the reason they ordain deacons and pastors is because they're the ones that carry out the ordinances. I don't find anything in Scripture that says that. Now, if Southern Baptists believe that, okay, I'm not going to fuss with them about it. But can I just encourage you that if you believe that someone has accepted Jesus and they want to get baptized, pick up the phone and call me, and I'll come over and we'll baptize them. We'll find a place. We'll find a river. We'll find a swimming pool. We'll find some way to get them baptized, okay? It doesn't have to be here. I like it here. This is much more public, but I'm not against going to the river. I'm not against going, okay? Swimming pools. Children's pools. Whatever it takes, folks, whatever it takes. Again, repentance and confession that Jesus is Savior and Lord, and then baptism is obedience to him. That's the purpose of it. All right, serving Jesus Christ in a local church. I'm always pushing this because the church is waiting to love on you. The church is waiting to minister to you. The church is waiting, to put you to work. Oh, yeah. Because, see, God gave you a spiritual gift. When you were saved, God gave you a gift. And if you're not using that gift in the local church, you're missing out. You're missing out on something really, really valuable that God gave you. And you're hurting the church because we're missing out, too. Now, most of you here are probably on what I call the fifth step of this journey, and I certainly thank you for your work. Many of you, most of you, are probably serving. You believe, you've been believing for a long time, and you're serving in the church in some fashion, and I, I just thank you. I know that you're, some of you are kind of tired of it and worn out a little bit, and you're wondering, what am I doing? Well, let me just tell you this. Persevere until he comes. Amen. Okay? When the Lord returns, I promise you'll get rest. I don't believe in soul sleep. That's not what I'm talking about. You'll get rest because you'll be in his presence. And how restful will that be? So that's our invitation this morning. My invitation is this. Wherever you are on this road to eternity, eternity with God, or with Christ, or without him, I want you to make a decision today to move toward the living Jesus Christ. He wants you. He's been calling for you. And that's what I'm asking you to do. If you would, please, would you stand, if you're able to stand, if you'll stand, and we're going to pray. Take a time of prayer. I'm going to pray for us, and music team's going to make their way on up to the front because they're going to lead us in a hymn. Excuse me. We call it a hymn of invitation. It's an opportunity for you to respond to what you've heard today. Now, I make no assumptions about anybody's salvation. Well, mostly. I have to make some assumptions, folks. I have to believe you. I have to trust your word. If you tell me you're saved and you tell me you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, then I believe I have to believe you. I don't have any other reason not to. But that's an assumption on my part because, see, people can say that stuff. So we're fruit inspectors. We check out how people act and so forth. But understand something, that even fruit inspectors find bad fruit. Even fruit inspectors will say, well, that fruit's okay, and they'll set it aside, and then they open it up, and woo-wee, right? So don't think that just because you're looking at the outside of someone and, oh, they look like they're holy and they look like they're Christians, don't automatically assume that. Pray for them if you're worried about it. But we have to trust one another, right? But wherever you are, this is your time to listen to the Lord and take a moment. That means while we're singing, while the music team is singing and leading the music here, if you don't feel like you need to sing, then don't. It's not a requirement. But we give you a chance to listen to what the Lord has said and then respond if you need to do that. Okay? All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these five steps to conversion, each one of us has faced this. And some here today, Lord, could be not on step five or four. They might still be having that time of consideration. They might still be uncertain of who Jesus is. So our prayer first is that if there is that uncertainty, then, Lord, that you would make that certain, make that clear that Jesus Christ is Savior of the world. He is the Lord of this world. Some folks need to come to grips with where they're serving, or come to grips with baptism, or come to grips with something, Lord, that you're calling them for, perhaps to a ministry, a place of service. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to each of us. Give us a moment to respond, and Lord, give us the strength and the courage to respond, because we as a church, we want to celebrate. We love you, Lord. We love what you're doing with this church. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As we sing, you respond.